Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be back with you. Good to see everyone. I want to issue a thanks to Brian for stepping in for me last week. I had a very good excuse. You want to see my excuse? There she is. Pretty good excuse, huh? First grandchild. A little girl, finally, a girl in the Rucker family. And Susan and I are over the moon, and now all of you who have grandkids and you've been telling me about it, I understand. Now I understand it all. And I just want to apologize in advance because I plan on being an insufferable grandfather. There's a good chance that over the next few weeks there will be an illustration that requires a picture of a little baby, probably for the next several weeks. So, isn't she adorable? All right, if you've got your, let's get back to this. Her name is Ann Kinnens Rucker. Annie, let's get back. Scripture. So here's the tie-in. The title of this passage is A Song of Thanksgiving and Praise, and she certainly represents that. As I look at her, every child is a reminder of God's grace and redeeming work and His steadfast love. But if you know the story of our family and our son, even more so, she is a picture of God's redeeming grace. And she elicits in us a song of thanksgiving and praise. So that's my tie-in. Isaiah chapter 12. So here's the context. Chapter 12 is the bookend to the first book of Isaiah. Depending on how you count, Isaiah is comprised of five or six books that were composed together. And chapter 12 is the end, kind of the summation of the first book of Isaiah. And it's really a summary application to all that's come before it. And so what we have in these first 12 chapters, in summary, is that Isaiah promises that the Israelites are about to be defeated by Assyria. That's what he promises. The northern kingdom is about to be invaded, and Assyria is going to come on them and destroy them and take them over. And that Assyrian flood is going to spill over into the southern kingdom of Judah. And it will come up to her neck, almost defeat her as well. And Isaiah tells us that this is going to happen because both Israel and Judah had betrayed their God. They had turned away from Him. They had turned to themselves and the nations around them and began to trust in them rather than in their God. And so the Assyrians are simply a tool in Yahweh's hands to pour out judgment and discipline on them, on the Israelites and the Judeans. But as we saw last week, chapter 11 finally gave us a glimmer of hope. It gave us a bright light of hope, actually, that there's a promise that a branch from the stump of Jesse, a shoot from the root of Jesse was coming. And that was Jesus. And He would be the answer to all these problems. And we're told in the latter half of chapter 11 that a new and greater exodus was coming when the branch from the stump of Jesse arrives, that there would be a great ingathering of the faithful remnant of God's people from among the nations. Jesus, this branch from the stump of Jesse, would return, and all of the saints would reign with Him. And so this new exodus that he describes in chapter 11 is compared in those final two verses of the chapter with the first exodus, the exodus of God's children led by Moses out of slavery in Egypt. And just as Moses, after he led the people out of slavery in Egypt, when he got to the other side, he led them in a song of thanksgiving and praise. If you go back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 14, it's the story, the grand story of the crossing of the Red Sea. In the very next chapter, Exodus chapter 15, Moses leads them now, having been freed from that, having been delivered from that, in that one exodus out of slavery in Egypt. In the next chapter, chapter 15, he leads the people in a song of thanksgiving and praise, the song of Moses, as it's called. And in the same way, Isaiah now in chapter 12 leads the people in a song of thanksgiving and praise after having prophesied of this new exodus that was going to happen, this gathering in of the remnant of God's people to himself from among Israel and among the nations. And so the primary teaching of this chapter is that God's people will thank him, will trust him, will find joy in him, and will praise him and proclaim his name among the nations when they see who he is, and when they come to grips with what he has done for them. And so my aim this morning is to show in this chapter, from this chapter, that the more we know our God, the more we come to realize who he is and what he has done for us in Christ, the more we will thank him, the more we will trust in him no matter what happens, the more we will find our joy in him, not in the lesser joys of this world. And the more we will praise him from a place of genuine authenticity. And the more we will proclaim his name among the nations. And so let's read Isaiah chapter 12 and pray that God would do that among us this morning. Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you'd speak to us this morning. Pray, Lord, that you would remove any distractions in our heart that would prevent us from hearing from you this morning. God, we ask that you would speak to us and that your Spirit would give us not just an understanding of what this text means, but, Lord, how we are to apply it to our lives today so that you can continue your work of transforming us into the likeness of Jesus, and so that you can continue your work of extending the gospel and extending the praise of your name to the ends of the earth. So we ask that you would do that, Lord. Do a work among us this morning through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a song, and it's a song of really two stanzas. The first stanza is in verses 1 and 2. The second stanza is in verses 4 through 6. And it's separated in the middle there by a single verse of prose in verse 3. But both of these stanzas, I want to start here. Both of these stanzas are prefaced. In both verse 1 and verse 4, they're prefaced before he gives the lyrics to the song. They're prefaced by the phrase, you will say in that day. Well, the day that he's referring to is the day that was mentioned in chapter 11. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 11, he says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And then the very next verse, verse 11, "In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people." And so, as Brian explained last week, this is a reference to when Jesus returns and he gathers to himself all the redeemed of the ages, all of the people from all of the ages and all of the nations that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus, that are his, a remnant for himself. And he gathers them to himself, all the redeemed of all of the ages. And he says, "In that day, you will say." You will say all these things that are, that comprise the lyrics of this song. Now, why does he put it that way? Why does he say, "In that day, you will say"? What is he trying to communicate to us? What's his purpose in putting it that, in that way? And we could really ask along the same lines, what's his reason for writing this chapter? Is it simply to show us and his day that they will know that at some point in the future, when the branch of Jesse shows up, that they will thank God and praise God for all that he's done for them? Is that the purpose of this chapter? Simply to describe that? Or is there something here that he prescribes for us? See, I think the purpose of this chapter for the people of Isaiah's day and for us is to remind them that in the furnace of affliction that was on the brink for them, that was about to happen for them, that Isaiah is prophesying, this is coming. To tell them that in the furnace of that affliction, God is not going to be absent. And God will not be changed by any of that. That in the midst of that furnace, he is both present and he's working. That he will be working even that according to the purpose of his will, and that will of his is for their good and his glory. And his way of reminding them of this is to give them in chapter 12 this window into how they will respond when they get to the other side. And they're able to look at their present suffering from the perspective of the end. And so he says, in that day, you'll respond in five ways. The first of those ways is that you will thank him. In that day, he says, you will thank him. You will say, I will give thanks. Verse 1, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. We came to grips with the anger of God a few weeks ago when we encountered the passage of Scripture in chapter 9, verse 6 through verse 4 of chapter 10. That difficult and uncomfortable passage where God described the waywardness and wickedness of his people, and that as a result, he was angry with them. His wrath was against them. And that he would pour out judgment and discipline on them because of their waywardness and their wickedness. If you recall, there was four different times in that passage where the prophet repeated that sobering refrain where he said, for all of this judgment that's poured out, his anger has not yet turned, and his hand of judgment is still on them. That passage didn't pull any punches and was very frank with us about the fact that God is in fact angry with his people because of their sin against him, and that the people deserved his anger. But now what do we have in chapter 12? As Isaiah tries to give them that perspective of the end, from the end. We're told that they will see that God's anger has turned now. It's turned away from them, and that instead of it being poured out in judgment on them, He comforted them. How can that be? If the people rightly deserved His wrath and judgment because of their rebellion against Him, how could that wrath and judgment now be turned away? They deserved it. How could that wrath and judgment now be turned from them? Well, the answer is Jesus. The answer is the branch from the stump of Jesse. Turns out He was a substitute. He was a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God because of our sin. The wrath of God that should have been poured out on us has instead, by grace through faith in Christ alone, been poured out on His very own Son, the Lord Jesus. Note that Isaiah doesn't say here that God's anger is appeased, or it's placated, or it's just done away with and swept under the rug. No, He says, it's been turned. It's been turned away from them. And instead of being poured out on them, it was poured out on the branch. It was poured out on Jesus, the Christ. Our God is a God of amazing grace, incredible mercy, patience, steadfast love. And He demonstrates that at Calvary, because we were the ones with whom He was angry. And we deserved His wrath and His anger because of our sin and rebellion against Him. But in His grace and mercy, He sent His Son to be the one to take that anger and judgment on Himself. And so Isaiah says, when you get there, when you see this, you're going to thank Him for what He did for you. And so what you will most certainly do then, do now as well. That's why Paul told the believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. See, the key to a thankful heart is to recognize that by grace through faith in Christ alone, we don't get what we deserve. And instead, we get what we don't deserve. We don't get God's anger and judgment, though we deserve it because of our sin and rebellion. Instead, by grace through faith in Christ, that is poured out on Him instead. And what we get instead is what we don't deserve. Forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, justification, clothed with the righteousness of Christ Himself, an eternal home with our King, reigning with Him in glory. That produces in us a heart of thankfulness that will spill over into all circumstances and all situations. But the key to this is recognizing that we don't deserve it. You see, the more we realize the extraordinary weightiness of our sin and depravity, the more relief we feel when that burden is lifted from us by grace through faith in Jesus. And so the more aware we are of that burden that has been, in fact, lifted from us, the more thankful we will be to God in all circumstances. But a heart of thankfulness will begin to wane the less weighty we consider our sin. I could illustrate this by having one of you come up this morning and hold a weight. I don't have any weights with me. But if I did, I would have one of you come up and hold a 5-pound weight. I think that's the lightest weight that you can find in the gym, right? Maybe there's a 2.5-pound weight. I don't know. But let's say I had you hold it up here, and I said, I want you to hold that 5-pound weight for the rest of the sermon. And you know that I can get long-winded. And so about 15, 20 minutes in, if someone were to come up and take that weight from you, you'd be thankful. Thank you for taking that weight from me. But imagine if instead I gave you the biggest weight in the gym, the big 45-pounder that they stick on the barbell. I don't stick it on the barbell. Other people that are bigger, stronger, stick it on the barbell. Let's say you're going to hold that weight up, and I want you to hold that for the rest of the sermon. About 10 minutes in, somebody comes up and takes that from you. You're going to be very thankful that they took that weight from you. The more we realize the extraordinary weightiness of the burden that Christ has lifted from us, the more thankful we will be. But if we consider that to be light, then that heart of thankfulness will begin to wane. But bear in mind here that the weight that we carry is not simply the weight of our sin, but rather it is what we deserve because of our sin. It doesn't matter how much or how little we've sinned, we all bear the same weight. And it is the heaviness, the weightiness of the eternal wrath and judgment of God because of our rebellion against Him. And that's a lot more than carrying a 45-pound weight. That's more like carrying a 45,000-pound weight. It's hopeless. We can't bear it. But when that weight is lifted and it's put on Christ instead, and He pays for it, and He bleeds for it, and He dies for it, and He satisfies that wrath, and in return, we are rescued, we are redeemed, we are, in that moment, the most thankful soul on the planet. You know, the people who fully recognize this are the kind of people who go through a really challenging time, a really hard season of life, and they tell you that they're thankful for it. You ever met people like that? Who've gone through that time, they get to the other side, whether it's a battle with cancer or a devastating loss of income or job, and they tell you, I'm thankful for what God did in and through me. So I'm thankful for that time. I wouldn't be the same person without it. They're thankful even for the hard times because they know at least two things. First, by God's grace through faith in Jesus, He has spared them already of what they deserve and given them what they don't deserve. And so this weight that they're carrying now, in comparison, seems light. I think that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that this light and momentary affliction, remember the afflictions of Paul, calls them light and momentary. He says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Folks who go through those hard times and are able to be thankful for it do that because they know by God's grace they have been spared from a far heavier weight. But secondly, they're able to do that because they know that this same God is working out even that hard time, that current suffering for their good and His glory, as we sang from Romans 8:28 earlier, that we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And so just ask yourself, are you a thankful person? Are you a person of gratitude whose heart overflows with gratitude to God for what he's done for you in Christ? Does that characterize you? Or are you more characterized by being ungrateful, dissatisfied, complaining, resentful maybe, with a chip on your shoulder as if God owed you something? So the lesson for us here is to really consider again the vileness and the weightiness of our sin, to see it, to own it, to measure it and weigh it. Don't just justify it. Don't ignore it. Don't undersell it. See it for the weighty burden that it is, so that we might be a people who are marked by a genuine and unmistakable thankfulness to God for His having removed that burden by grace through faith and repentance in Him. So God's people in that day, when they see who He is and they come to grips with what He's done, they will thank Him. Secondly, in this song, Isaiah says that in that day they will trust Him. They will trust Him. The song continues in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. When God's people get to the end, they will look back and they will see that God has saved them, that He's rescued them, and that even the hard times of judgment and discipline were accomplishing His work in the moment. That even they were part of His work to rescue and redeem. And people who have been saved and rescued, they will inherently trust the one who rescued them. Remember Lois Lane and Superman? At first, she is quite apprehensive and cautious in the presence of Superman. But after he saves her over and over and over again, she begins to trust him more and more. If you're falling off a cliff and God reaches out in His grace and mercy and He grabs you and He rescues you, He saves you, you're a lot more likely to reach up and grab for His hand and trust Him the next time you're on a cliff. I think that's why the second song says in verse 4, give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name. If you know that God has saved you from your greatest fear and your most dire predicament, which is eternal judgment because of our sin, then you're a lot more likely to call upon His name with a far lesser fear and a far less dire predicament, the troubles of this world, no matter how hard they are. The Israelites in this setting had stopped calling upon their God. They had stopped turning to Him in their troubles. They had begun to turn to themselves. They had begun to turn to the nations and kings around them, turning to them and their pagan gods. See, the more they looked at their problems, the less they trusted that God could rescue them from them. But now that they've been escorted by Isaiah here in chapter 12, in their minds to the end, and they can look back at their problems from that perspective, they say, I will trust in You, Lord. And I will not be afraid, for You are my salvation. Same is true for us. The more we look at our problems, our worries, our anxieties, and our suffering, the less likely we will be to call upon God in the midst of those problems and trials. But the more that we look at our God, and the more we see Him for who He is, and behold what He has accomplished, the more likely we are to trust Him, no matter what problems we face. And so we need to behold Him. I think that's why Isaiah says there in verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. The word behold means look. Look at Him. As we direct the attention of our spiritual gaze to who God is and what He's done for us, the more we will say, I will trust in You, Lord. So ask yourself, do you find yourself trusting God? Particularly when the ground beneath your feet begins to shake and crumble. Is that your instinctive response? When you're free falling off a cliff, do you trust in Him or do you trust in your own wisdom, your own planning, and your own resourcefulness to get yourself through that? You know, one of the ways that we can determine whether or not we're trusting God is to look at our prayer life. You know, a robust prayer life demonstrates that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are dependent on God for everything. For the breath that you breathe when you first wake up, to everything that you need in life. And when the ground beneath you begins to shake and crumble, you instinctively put your hand in His hand through prayer. And you say, Lord, I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand this. But Lord, I trust You because I know who You are. I know what You've done. And I call upon You in my hour of need because You're my rock, You're my fortress, You alone are my source of help. But if we have a prayer life that is weak and underdeveloped, that demonstrates that we don't really think that we need to trust in God. And that when the ground beneath us begins to crumble, we don't call out to Him. Instead, we look to ourselves, our own wisdom, our own trust in self to pull ourselves out of that danger. And then if that doesn't work and all else fails, then we'll finally fall on our knees and ask God to help us. So if you aren't characterized by an implicit trust in God, particularly in the midst of hard times, I think the answer from this chapter is not simply to tell you, trust God more. The answer is to tell you to look to God more. Look at Him. See Him on the pages of Scripture. See Him for who He is and for what He's done. Isaiah is quoting from Moses in verse 2 there when he says, For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. That's a direct quote from the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. From the mouth of Moses as he sings that song of thanksgiving and praise for God delivering them out of slavery in Egypt in that first Exodus. God, You are my salvation. You're my strength. You are my song. What does it mean when he says, You are my song? It means that as he quotes Moses there, when Moses and the Israelites get to the other side of the Red Sea, they've crossed over, God has provided this exodus, this deliverance for them, that Moses and the Israelites, when they get to the other side, they have a song of deliverance. They've got a song now of God's rescue of them. That He did it. He came through. He deserves all the glory. He deserves all of the credit. And that's what that song is. And when God's people realize that they too have a song of God's rescue of them from what they deserve, a song of salvation from the grip of sin and death. They have a song to sing. And when God is our song, we will trust Him and we will sing that song when the ground beneath our feet begins to crumble. So in that day, they will sing a song of trust. Thirdly, in that day, God's people will find joy in Him. They'll find joy in Him. Verse 3 is a single verse of prose that separates the two stanzas of Isaiah's song. He says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. What he's saying is that believers who truly and behold, day after day, the glories of what He has done for them in Christ, His glorious works of redemption. Believers who know that, who embrace that, who keep that at the forefront of their minds, are a people of joy. I think it's impossible for us as 21st century Christians in the Western world to fully grasp what Isaiah is describing there in verse 3. When you and I turn the faucet in our kitchen sink and water comes out, we don't throw a party. We don't sing and dance and celebrate. Water has come forth. Right? We don't know this kind of joy. But I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen entire villages full of people who have lived their entire life in abject poverty and subsistence living, whose very existence is predicated upon the presence of clean water to drink. I've seen them erupt in joyful celebration when a well first springs forth water. I've seen it. It is a village celebration. They sing and they dance and they erupt in joyful exuberation when that water springs forth from the well, because it means life, it means hope, it means everything. Such is the joy, friend, of the one who has sipped from the well of Christ and the well of His salvation. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 was a woman whose soul was dry and parched and thirsty. What did Jesus say to her? Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Instead, He says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so, friend, drink deeply of Christ. Saturate your life with His Word. Flood your souls with His abiding presence, and you'll know this joy. Friend, is your joy this kind of joy, or is your joy relegated to the lesser joys that this world offers? Are you drinking deeply of Christ and experiencing the joy of His salvation, or are you settling for the lesser joys of this world? When God's people see who God is, what He's done for them, they will find everlasting joy in Him. And then the fourth and fifth responses, I want to cover these together. In that day, God's people will praise Him, and they will proclaim His name among the nations. Praising and proclaiming. Worship and missions. And the two cannot be so neatly divided as one might think. The more we know who God is, the more we know what He's like, as we encounter Him in the Scriptures, as we abide with Him in our life, the more we come to learn and embrace what He has done for us in Christ, the more convinced we will be that He is worthy of our praise. And the more convinced we are that He is worthy of our praise, the more we will give Him that praise. But the declaration of our praise ought not to be confined to a building. Nor should our worship of God only be heard by those who share our convictions. Rather, if our worship is genuine, if our praise is true and authentic, and it comes from a place that's been totally changed by the gospel, transformed by the grace of God, it will spill out from our private lives into our public lives. It will spill out from our church services into the lives that we live in front of the nations, in front of the peoples of this world. Look at how worship and mission are interwoven and utterly inseparable in verses 4 through 6, the second stanza of this song. He says, "And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." In other words, when you're able to see who God is, you're able to be given the perspective of all of your life, even the hard times, even the suffering, even the times of discipline, when God pours that out on you because of your rejection of Him, even those hard times, and you're able to see all of that from the perspective of how God is going to work all of that out for your good and His glory, Christian, then not only will you thank Him and trust Him and find everlasting joy in Him, but you will praise Him and worship Him, not only with your lips, but with your lives. And that praise won't be confined to a church service on Sunday morning, but will spill over into your life that you live in front of your lost friends, neighbors, and coworkers. And they will see that you genuinely adore your God, and that you truly believe that His name is exalted above all gods, and that He has indeed done glorious, and that His name is to be praised. You know, perhaps this gives us a different way of thinking about evangelism. So many times when we think about our responsibility to be a faithful evangelist, to be faithful in evangelism, a lot of times what that results in is either a guilt trip because we feel guilty because we're not always sharing the gospel with our lost friends, neighbors, and coworkers, or sometimes it might result in a kind of canned or perhaps disingenuous presentation that you're just checking a box or performing a duty that we're commanded to obey. Now, don't get me wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. I do believe that sharing the gospel with lost people is a duty of ours as followers of Jesus. I believe that we are commanded to evangelize. It's a commission that's given to all followers of Jesus. But maybe our efforts at evangelism would be more genuine and more believable if they were simply an overflow of our being absolutely undone by the glory and majesty and grace and mercy and love and holiness of God. That we are astounded at His beauty and grace. And that simply spills out because it's real. And it's not confined to a building or a Bible study, but rather it spills over into our lives. What if our expressions of utter amazement at the glory of God weren't restricted to a church service, but were spilled over into our conversations and interactions with our lost friends, neighbors, and coworkers? What if we were to do, as Isaiah says here, make known His deeds among the peoples, and proclaim to them that His name is exalted? What if we were to sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously? And that because we know He has done gloriously, we intentionally let this be made known in all the earth. What if we were to do that? Now, what does that look like? We know that as we're called to worship God, that's done not just with our lips, but with our lives as well. And so part of this is absolutely declaring the glories of God among the peoples. But part of this is also living a life that's been transformed by God's grace in front of a watching world. We do both of those things before a watching world. And so, friend, are your lips proclaiming the glories of God among the peoples? And is your life showing that you truly believe that? Are you sold out in your life? Do the way that you handle your resources, the decisions that you make in your life, does it demonstrate that you believe this stuff is true? Because if it does, it will spill out. It won't be confined to a church service or a Bible study. It will bleed out into every context and every sphere of influence in which God has you. And that will make people stand up and notice. If nothing else, it would give us a lot more opportunities to share the hope that we have in Christ. But the exhortation here is this. And I think this is really the point of this whole chapter. The exhortation here is not that we ought to do this. That we ought to praise Him. We ought to proclaim His glory among the nations. Ought we? Yes. Absolutely. I can point to passage of Scripture after passage of Scripture that says, yes, we ought to do those things. But that's not the exhortation of chapter 12. Instead of giving us an ought in chapter 12, Isaiah is simply describing a scene. A scene in which this people, who were about to go through the hardest season of their life, a people who were about to go through the most grueling and devastating time period for their country, He describes for them a season in which they will be on the other side of that season. And He tells them that when this new exodus occurs, and the shoot, the branch from the stump of Jesse comes, and He, the Lord Jesus, gathers His elect to Himself, when that happens, what they have gone through and what they are about to go through in Judah and Israel will make perfect sense to them. And they will finally see, finally and perfectly, who their God is and what He's been doing for them all along. That He, in fact, is their comfort. That He's their salvation, their strength, and their song. That He is their source of everlasting joy, whose deeds are, in fact, glorious, and whose name is exalted. And seeing that, seeing God for who He is and what He's done for them, they will thank Him, they will trust Him, they will find joy in Him, and they will praise Him and proclaim His name among the nations. And so our application of this passage is not so much to put those things in a list and say we ought to do these things. We ought to thank Him. We ought to trust Him. We ought to find the joy in Him. We ought to praise Him. We ought to proclaim His name among the nations. Rather, the application from this passage is to determine whether or not we are doing those things. And the degree that we're not, we are to press into the things that Isaiah says are true about our God in this passage. That He is our comfort. Because by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the branch, He has turned His anger from us and poured it out on His Son. He is our salvation. He is our strength. He's our song. He is our everlasting joy, whose deeds are glorious, whose name is exalted. He is our mighty King of glory. And He not only deserves our praise, but He deserves our praise to be proclaimed among the nations. This is who our God is. And this is what He has done. And the better we see that, The better we come to grips with that, embrace that, the more we behold that and keep that at the forefront of our mind's eyes to direct the attention of our spiritual gaze to who God is on the pages of Scripture and what He's done for us in Christ, the better we see that, friend, the more we will thank Him. The more we will trust Him, no matter what occurs in life. The more we will find our everlasting joy in Him and not settle for the lesser joys of this world. The more we will give Him the praise that He so rightly deserves, and the more that we will proclaim His name among the nations. So let us so see our God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this chapter among the previous 11. Helps us to get a grander and fuller picture of who You are. We are a people who are accountable. All of us are. Every person in this room, every member of their family, every coworker of theirs, every friend of theirs, every neighbor of theirs, every neighbor of ours. We are accountable to You for how we live our life. And we have, all of us, failed. And we deserve judgment because of that. But You have made a way. In eternity past, You made a way. And that way was to send Your Son, the branch from that stump of Jesse, the shoot from His root, who would come the first time and be a suffering servant, be a substitute, willingly go to the cross to satisfy Your anger, God, against our sin. But You also promise that He will come back a second time as a conquering king, and He will gather all of the elect of the ages to Himself, and we will reign with You in glory. Father, we ask that You would give us a fuller, more biblical, more grounded, more complete view of who You are and what You've done for us in Christ, Your glorious works of redemption. Father, may we determine never to graduate from the gospel, never to think that we move beyond it to bigger and better things. We know, Father, there is nothing better, nothing bigger than what You've done for us in Christ. Father, may we keep that perspective of who You are and what You've done for us and Jesus in front of us, so that we will, in our lives, thank You, trust You, find joy in You, praise You, and proclaim Your name among the nations. Because, Father, if we know anything, we know that You deserve that. So do that in us. And, Father, for those who are here who have never called upon the name of Christ, as we gather this morning and we talk about all the things that God's people will do for Him, they recognize that they're not part of that God's people. Lord, we ask that You would grant them the faith and the repentance to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross and His resurrection 3 days later as their only hope to be reconciled to You. We ask that You would, Father, redeem another worshiper for Your own glory. And we pray that You would do that even now, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.